Blog Talk Radio.
Plum, the name of the group, and her song is Take One Drop. Just take one drop of the water of life given to us by Jesus in the Holy Spirit. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is Light of the World, Salt of the Earth. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. Now, what does it mean to be light of the world and salt of the earth? These are two phrases that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Christ called his followers light of the world and salt of the earth. When most people call someone salt of the earth today, they usually mean that person is just down to earth, basic, decent, a decent person. And that's often true, but Christ was teaching quite a bit more than just that. Salt in the ancient world wasn't primarily used for flavoring. It was used to prevent putrefaction of meat, rotting. You see, food would rot if it wasn't salted in the ancient world. And then it was good for nothing but to be thrown out as garbage. And in this analogy, the earth is that meat, and believers in Christ are called that salt. So we'll look further at this. But let's look at the text. The text is Matthew 5. Here he just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to a multitude of people on a hillside. A lot of these people are poor. A lot of these people are maimed. They have infirmities. But they believe him. They believe he is the Savior, the Messiah, sent by God, the one promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. And to them he says this, after he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the salt of the earth. He's saying, you, plural. Actually, in the King James, it's a ye are. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be trodden down underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp but put it and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's our text tonight. So it begins with, ye are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus is often called the light of the world by people. You see, but according to him, the church is the light of the world. That's our theme tonight, that the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we'll make 3 points tonight. First, the church holds a leadership role in the affairs of earth and the nations. Second, evil in the earth is allowed if the church does not fulfill its role. And third, how can we as individuals be light and salt to the people around us? So the first point is the church holds a leadership role in the affairs of earth and of the nations. A lot of the church has what might be called an identity crisis. Christians don't fully know who they are, and they don't fully know what they've been called to do. You can see an example of that with dispensationalism, for example, when Scripture speaks of the church. When the church is in view, and when I say church, I'm not talking about the building only. I'm talking about God's people who are called out from this world, called to be light and salt. The ecclesia, those called unto himself, called unto God, and called out of the world. When Scripture speaks of the church, when the church is in view, a lot of Christians think that it's focused on the Jews. And there are organizations out there, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are Christian organizations out there who are raising money from Christians to settle Jews in Israel. Can you believe it? Why are they doing this? Because in their mind, they're fulfilling end-time prophecy. Supposedly, they're fulfilling end-time prophecy. Very exciting. They're blessing God's chosen people, at least it seems. Actually, the New Testament calls God's people, both Jew and Gentile, God's chosen people. But they think they're blessing God's chosen people, and so God will bless them. Why? Because of the promise to Abraham. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. This is a promise meant for the children of Abraham. And my question is, who are the children of Abraham? They're the children by faith, who believe by faith. And this is not simply the physical seed of Abraham. And so this includes Jews and Gentiles called to faith in the Messiah Jesus, the Jewish Messiah Jesus. But this identity problem with the church is true in other ways as well, as we see here in the text. Jesus calls his disciples the light of the world. And then in the next verse, the language he uses seems to anticipate that the church might be slow to realize that fact. and to play their role correctly. Notice, because he seems to anticipate a reluctance for them from them to believe. Or else why would he add to that, quote, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, and that no one puts a candle when lit under a bushel basket so it can't be seen. You wouldn't think to do that, but Jesus mentions it. See, Christians were meant to be influential. That's part of their calling, to be influential. They are called to that. John Maxwell, an ordained minister and best-selling author, you can find his books online and in every bookstore chain in the country, not just Christian bookstores, bookstores in general, defines leadership as this. Leadership, he says, is influence, period. Now, John Maxwell advises heads of state, he advises coaches, he advises CEOs. He has especially studied the career of Coach John Wooden. John Wooden is was a college basketball coach, very famous, and he uses Wooden as an example of leadership. John Wooden was six-time National Coach of the Year. He won 13 consecutive titles in his last 14 years. He coached Indiana State University and UCLA, and Maxwell, from studying him and others, boils down the whole definition of leadership to influence. In other words, if you can influence people to think in a certain way and to follow the influence you set, you're a leader. Now, John Maxwell is not preaching to Christians. He is a Christian, but he's talking to people in general who believe they're called to positions of leadership. And Maxwell observes that it isn't always related. In fact, it often isn't related to your official leadership title as to whether or not you're a leader. And certainly his definition was not meant to overthrow legitimate title leadership. In the church, we'd call that ordained leadership, pastors, elders, etc. But you see, if you can influence how other people think and you can influence their values and give them an incentive to change, do you know who you are? You're a leader. And again, that is not limited by gender. It's not limited to one's official title. School teachers, kindergarten teachers. Some of the kindergarten teachers were formative in the education of adults. Kindergarten teachers, mothers, fathers, missionaries, public figures, and people who work behind the scenes and who influence, who have the ear of those with official titles, by that definition, they are leaders. I mean, think of Nehemiah, for example. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the emperor of Persia. Actually, cupbearer to the emperor of the world. That was the most powerful man on earth at the time. This was a position of servitude. Nehemiah was his slave. He was cupbearer to the king, a trusted slave, but a slave. But because of Nehemiah's relationship with God and the integrity of his character, he influenced world affairs and the most powerful man on earth. And you see, Jesus ordained that the church, because of who they serve, should inspire and lead the world. Let your light so shine, he said. Let your light so shine before men. Now, certainly Jesus is the light of the world, but he's not here in the flesh anymore. The only way that Jesus is here in the flesh until the second coming is through you, if you believe in him. And when I say you, I don't mean just you individually, but you collectively, the people of God collectively working together. Consider, for example, the church in its minority, the church underage. You know, when you're underage, you can't see certain movies. When you're underage, you can't buy alcoholic beverages. The Bible calls the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, the church underage. That's what the scripture means by that. Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 4:6. Now he's speaking to this church in its minority, the church before it fully matures. Or in the New Testament, the church is called the church matured, the church come to age. But Moses here speaks to the church in its minority. He said to Israel, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we shall call him for? And what nation is there so great and hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. End of quote. You know what Moses is talking about? Influence. The church of its day had influence. The nations were to emulate them, to envy them for their relationship with God. So the light of the world gives light to those who are in darkness. Let's pause here for a minute. Think about that. Because I'm talking about the Old Testament church. I'm about to talk about the New Testament church. Let's listen to Plum again. The group is called Plum, and her song is Invisible. Plum sings Invisible, a love song to the invisible God. This is certainly alternative Christian pop music. Anyway, this is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots, Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Our theme tonight is Light of the World, Salt of the Earth. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. We're dealing with the text of Matthew 5, right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about people being light of the world and salt of the earth. He's talking about his followers who would be this way in the world, the church, all who make up the church, both Jew and Gentile. So anyway, he didn't say that the church was a light in the world, you'll notice from the text, but he said it was the light, the sole light. So if the church is the only light in the world, what's that saying of the rest of mankind? What's he saying by implication? He's saying that the entire world lies in darkness. The whole mass of man does not know where it's going, nor the perilous condition under which it lies, nor the consequences of that ignorance. St. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, 19, the letter of John, he writes, "We know that we are of the light and that the whole world lies in wickedness." End of quote. Now, either that is one of the most arrogant statements a person can make, or it's true. Now, that word wickedness, a lot of people hear the word wickedness, they think of just really twisted or perverted. The word wickedness, when Scripture uses it, primarily means warped morally. Just plain and simple warped, like a beam of wood. If you buy a beam of wood at Home Depot, for example, and the wood is warped, it means it's twisted. It's twisted from a right from a right angle, from a correct dimension. So morally warped means or wicked means twisted from a right ability to discern good and evil and to come to a saving knowledge of God. And the only light, the light that God has provided in the world is the church. Why? Because the church believes the Scripture and acts upon them, at least enough of them do, and they show forth the Spirit of Christ. Now, if this is true, then, that the church is the light of the world, then this excludes the teachings of Buddha or the Hindu scriptures or Muhammad or the Judaism of the rabbis or Confucius or the Bab of the Baha'i faith or Joseph Smith or Zoroaster. Who's Zoroaster? Zoroaster is venerated by the Yazidis. The Yazidis, incidentally, have been in the news recently. They've been pillaged and executed and attacked by ISIS. And it excludes every other religion and religious luminary who ever claimed to give guidance. Jesus is excluding them all. Now, he's not saying that everything they said is wrong, because some did speak certain truths, but of the true nature of his Father and what his Father requires, he is saying that they are no guides at all. The church is the light of the world. They are his very words. And by Christ saying this, you can see the confidence that he shows in natural men's ability to find their own way. You can see the confidence he shows. He doesn't show any confidence. That's the point. He has no confidence in natural man's ability to find his own way. He knows he cannot. So if the church is the light of the world, then it holds a leadership role in the affairs of earth and nations. Jesus planned that the nations would come to that light through the church, and those of the nation that did not would be turned into destruction, into hell. And the remnant that remained, they would be a remnant no more. They'd be the majority in the new heavens and new earth. You can read this in Isaiah chapter 60. You can read this in Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass, as it says in Isaiah 2, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And the next verse is the verse that is chiseled on the side of the United Nations building in New York. The next verse in Isaiah 2 says this, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." It's saying the nations of the world will flow unto Christ, who sets up his kingdom on Mount Zion. Now, another point can be made. Let's make a second point from this text in Matthew 5. Why is there so much evil in the earth? Evil upon the earth is allowed if the church does not fulfill its proper role as being salt and light. Notice in our text two comparisons. This is from Matthew 5. Christ makes two comparisons. He's comparing the church to light and to salt. The light aspect we understand, okay, clear enough. But let's look at salt. Because, you know, it's easy to see this verse today and focus on the first point, that Christ is the, that the church is the salt of the earth. And yeah, salt of the earth, we understand salt of the earth to be, at least most people think they understand it to mean, somebody who's a basic, down-to-earth, good person. You know, somebody who's just real basic. When people say that today, they usually mean someone like that, a basic, decent person. Now, that's often true, but Christ was teaching quite a bit more. People see salt of the earth and they stop thinking. You know, they stop reasoning. What else does the scripture say? Today, salt pretty much stays as salty as the day it was packaged and put on the shelves. But in the ancient world, salt over time would lose its salinity. So that would be, we're looking at the second part of this verse. If the salt has lost its savor, its saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? How shall it be salted again? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. That's what he said. Okay. So today we use it to make food tasty, but back then they used salt mainly to preserve things. Meat, for example. Matthew Henry, a Bible scholar of 300, 400 years ago, comments on this verse, and he says this. He says, salt is a remedy for unsavory meat, but there is no remedy for unsavory salt. Well put, Matthew Henry. See, Jesus is comparing the earth to something salt is supposed to preserve. Preserve from what? Preserve from rot, from putrefaction, and from the consequent wrath of God. In other words, God's wrath because of the moral corruption of the earth. Salt is supposed to preserve the earth from the wrath of God because of that rot. And you see the implication here? Because that society, civilization, if left to itself, will not advance, will not get better and better. Instead, according to the implication here of salt preserving the earth, society will retrograde. It'll go backwards. The natural corruption of man, his sinful estate, will make any real progress impossible in the earth. Certainly man has learned to do more things by way of technology and conveniences and has accumulated more knowledge. But what good is high technology if he still is a murderer in his heart, if he still is a liar in his heart? So big deal. So we're able to split the atom and make computerized high-tech weapons, but to do what? To become more efficient at doing what we used to do with clubs and battle axes. Or we make amazing advances in medicine and surgery, no doubt about it, with a much better quality of life than in the past. And so thousands of lives are saved on the one end, but on the other end, millions of lives are done away with by that same medical advancement because we're no longer sure of when life begins, at least the modern medical profession, at least modern society. We're not even sure what constitutes a person in the legal sense. I'm talking about abortion. I'm talking about abortion on demand. 100 years ago, that would be unthinkable. And the point that Jesus makes here is what preserves the earth from complete corruption is the church. Yes, even with all its flaws. Church that restrains the total corruption of man and the consequent wrath of God, whether that church is the church in the Old Testament, even as far back as Noah, or the church in the New Testament. Let's take a break and think about some of this. We're playing the songs of Plum, and her song is Say Your Name. Let's listen.
When does a scar become a tattoo? When does the sky fade back to blue? When does this broken heart that I'm holding when do I stop?
Yeah.
Amen. The group is called Plum, and she is singing, Say Your Name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is Salt of the Earth, Light of the World. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. We're talking about the people of God being the salt of the earth, and that salt preserves the earth from the wrath of God, from the putrefaction and rot that earth would fall into otherwise. We're talking about even though man has made amazing advances in science and technology, if he has no moral backing, if he has no moral compass, if he is not preserved from his natural state of moral rot and moral decay, it doesn't matter how many lives he can save with his medical equipment. If he no longer believes that a fetus is a person in a legal sense, and he uses his medical knowledge to destroy life rather than create life, or rather than preserve life. And the point Christ makes here is what preserves the earth from complete corruption is the church. Even with all its flaws, it restrains the total corruption of man and the consequent wrath of God, whether that church be the church in the Old Testament, as far back as Noah, or the church in the New Testament. There were times in history when God's remnant people were as few as just one family, Noah's family. And for the sake of that one family, God spared all life from permanent annihilation. Same with Lot also. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot and his family, in his time, that was pretty much the whole church of that day. Lot and Abraham and a few others. But God preserved Sodom and the cities of the plain from destruction while Lot was there, while Lot was in Sodom. Lot was among the elect of God, but while Lot was there, he began to lose his saltiness, didn't he? He began to lose his savor. The salt began to lose its saltiness. Wasn't that happening to Lot in Sodom? Think of the men of Sodom who wanted to sodomize the angels who visited Lot. You know, Lot had angelic visitors. And the men of Sodom demanded they come out. They wanted to have sex with them. So Lot's attitude was, oh, no, don't do that. That's horrible. Here, take my daughters. I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, no, don't do that to these men. I'll give you my daughters. Can you imagine a mob of people? My point is that Lot was already morally compromised as it was living in Sodom. 2 Peter 2:7 tells us that Lot was a just man, but from day to day he was vexed by the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. Okay? I mean, you think that's not going to have an effect on you if you're around that kind of thing all the time, day after day? If you're around people who use filthy language and vile conversation in your workplace, you think that's not going to have an effect on you? It is. And if you live around it all the time and you subject yourself to it all the time, you're going to start thinking like what you put into your eye gate and into your ear gate and what you expose yourself to. My goodness, you can just get that from television or movies. You can see that Lot was already morally compromised as it is, but then the next verse in 2 Peter says, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And sometimes, you know, sometimes God's method is not simply to fortify you with enough character and strength to be able to withstand every kind of temptation that comes down the pike. Sometimes it's actually to remove you from a corrupt and corrupting social or even work environment so that the salt does not lose its saltiness, its savory. That's where we get the word from. Jesus said here, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be salted? How shall the salt, once it loses its salinity, its capacity to preserve things, once that happens, how shall the salt be preserved? And see, that this is what happened in the ancient world. Today, pretty much you put salt on a shelf, it's going to stay salty forever. Because they add something to it. They add some additives to it in modern salt. In the ancient world, if you didn't use salt, after a while, salt would begin to lose its saltiness. And so Jesus asks, how is it going to get its salt back if the salt loses its saltiness? This is a rhetorical question he asks. Nobody knows the answer to it. The answer is obvious. There isn't a way, is the point. God must preserve that soul before it gets that far, or else what? Or else, as the rest of the verse says, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Now, the implication of that is, if that's what happens to the soul, then there's nothing to preserve the earth. That's something to think about, isn't it? Let's take a brief break here. I want to share a piece of news that will be interesting to our listening audience. Next Thursday, coming up on this program, Jewish Roots, we have a live interview with Ms. Q. That is she prefers to remain anonymous, and we're going to call her Ms. Q. She was formerly a trusted aide to a foreign Islamic state government, came to faith in Jesus, and left her country from Islam. But because of her high-profile status, a death contract was placed on her life for leaving Islam. But what happened was, when she was in America, her would-be assassin confronted her at her door, and guess what happened? She spoke to him, and he himself, ready to kill her, came to faith in Christ. You can hear her amazing testimony. She's going to remain anonymous. You can hear her amazing testimony September 4th, 9:30 p.m. on this program on Jewish Roots, a live internet radio podcast, and we will be interviewing Ms. Q. Just FYI for your information. Okay, now back to this idea of salt. Has this ever happened in history? The salt in the earth, the saltiness of God's people was almost gone. It has almost happened. It happened almost at the time of Noah in Genesis 6. Here it says in Genesis 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. In other words, it was putrid before him, like a rotting piece of meat. And you might say, well, what about the people of God that were supposed to preserve the earth from destruction? What about the church of its day? That was basically Noah's family, and that was it. The church of that day was so small, just Noah and his family. Not enough, you see, to stave off the wrath of God. It almost happened in history. When else did this happen? More locally, it did with Sodom. There was just one family in Sodom. Not enough, you see, not enough to stop the destruction of that society. Abraham was pleading to God for the city of Sodom when Sodom was destroyed. He knew right before the time it was destroyed. Abraham knew some of the people who lived in Sodom. He didn't just have an attitude of, oh, well, they're all under the wrath of God. They're all wicked. Let it happen. Let the wrath of God fall upon them. They deserve it. Yeah, of course they deserve it. They deserved it, of course. That's not the point. That's not the point. Abraham was to plead for mercy for them, even as we who are in the church are to intercede for those who do not know the Lord and pray for them. That's how God's mercy is shown. No one deserves his mercy, but the people of God can ask God for the mercy of him to fall upon those who do not deserve it. Nobody deserves the mercy of God. Nobody deserves the grace of God. See, earlier on, Abraham had been an ally of the king of Sodom. And they fought together in what Hebrews chapter 7 calls the slaughter of the kings. This is when his nephew Lot and Lot's family and his company had been taken as slaves in war. So here Abraham pleads with God for Sodom. And what does he say? He asks God, will you preserve the city for the sake of 45 righteous? Will you preserve the city then for the sake of 40 righteous? How about for 30? How about for 20? And then he says, God, how about for 10? The Lord said he would preserve it for 10, but you know, there weren't 10 in the whole city. And so the Lord removed his elect before he removed the city. The influence of the church of its day just wasn't strong enough. And I don't know where the dividing point is. I don't know where the tipping point is, but it's best not even to approach the tipping point of when God will preserve a nation or preserve a city or a culture because of the few remnant who plead for it. But there weren't enough in that day to plead for the salvation of Sodom. And in post-biblical history, too, this happened many times with various nations. Let's take a break right now, and we'll talk about that And we're playing the song, the music now of on Plum. We're playing her music tonight, and this is her song Unlovable. What's she singing about? The man of sorrows, Jesus, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's Isaiah speaking 700 years before Jesus was ever born, and speaking of him and how he would be rejected and unlovable by his own people. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is Salt of the Earth, Light of the World. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. We left off talking about what happens when the remnant of God's people that's supposed to be salt of the earth is so utterly small that there isn't enough to preserve that society from destruction. That has happened during the days of Noah. That has happened during the days of Lot in Sodom. When else did it happen? It happened in post-biblical history as well. And with many nations. In AD 600, the Christian West had all the right creeds. They had all the correct doctrine. They had the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. But so much of the church had become lukewarm and legalistic and pharisaical and deeply divided against itself with various bickerings and unrepentant attitudes, so that what happened was this. In an obscure place in northern Arabia where the popes and the bishops used to banish heretics, a whole new heresy started, Islam. And it started in the vacuum of godly leadership and correct doctrine, and the church acting as salt. The church was not acting as salt, and in the absence of these things, leadership appeared, but that leader was Muhammad. Finally, last point to make, how can you as an individual retain your saltiness, your savor? One thing is, you can know that that is the tendency of all flesh, not just yours. The tendency of all flesh is to corrupt itself. And you can see that with denominations today. You can see that with the seminaries today, formerly Christian seminaries that now have become so theologically liberal that they're no earthly good, with formerly Christian societies in general. And then we are also called to see that tendency within ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's what the scripture says. And the tendency is there. It doesn't mean that you have to follow the tendency, but there's a verse that says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are corrected of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, do you ever think that when God corrects you by things that happen in your life, he does it because he wants to preserve you from corruption? It does say that in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just because you have the tendency doesn't mean you have to follow the tendency. If you have a tendency to do wrong or to do evil, the Scripture says to mortify, that is to reckon dead, to refuse to fulfill the members of your body which are upon the earth. Put them to death is what it's teaching. And then it mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. That's from Colossians chapter 3. So just because you have the tendency to do evil and the urge to do it, doesn't mean you have to follow that urge. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can then trust in the Lord who said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He also speaks in this passage of not only the sins of the flesh, but the sins of the human spirit, the sins that are not easily seen but are still there, the things that will become evident in the day when, as Romans chapter 2 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So what is the remedy? How shall the salt, how shall you, if you are a believer in Christ, as the salt, not lose your saltiness? Well, one is to recognize the tendency does exist in all of us, and second is to use the means of grace to prevent that. What are the means of grace? Prayer, partaking of the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, fellowship with believers, most especially submission to church authorities. The church in its imperfection still is the designated organization that is put on earth to keep people in the bonds of peace and to instruct them. Okay? So prayer, hearkening unto the preaching of the word is another means of grace. Now, it can't be just any church and can't be any such preaching, because there's a lot of garbage preaching out there. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, if you ask the Lord to lead you to a faithful church, and don't assume that every church is faithful, the Lord will indeed lead you there. And then with a diligent attending to the preaching of the word and partaking of the sacraments and self-examination, and then what kind of prayer? It does speak of prayer. Is that public or private prayer? It means both kinds. And within those two kinds, all kinds of prayer, praying always with all manner of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Supplication is pleading with God for the sake of other people, that God would help people, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6. So then how shall the individual Christian assault not lose his saltiness? One, know the tendency exists in all of us. Two, diligently use the means of grace. And anything else? Yeah, faith in Jesus. I don't mean just faith in Jesus as Savior of your soul. I mean faith in Jesus in his preserving you against certain kinds of temptation that you might be susceptible to.
Again, consider righteous Lot in Sodom, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing all that he saw and heard, and vexed in his soul from day to day with all their lawlessness. But then the next verse says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Part of the saints' predestination is their perseverance, even in the midst of temptation, their ability to just hang in there until God delivers them. But then they're to ask the Lord for this. They're to ask him to give them perseverance. They're to trust him for that, and he will attend unto their cry. And so to conclude, we've seen that the way the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth is that it holds a leadership role in the affairs of man, and leadership means they are influential in what happens on earth, most especially in their prayers to God, because God hears the prayers of his people. And second, we've seen that if the church does not fulfill its role as leader and influencer, evil in the earth is permitted. And third, how can you as an individual retain your saltiness is by knowing we're all susceptible to corruption, but to use the means of grace against it and to trust Christ to preserve you against temptation. And that's pretty much the whole message for tonight. Again, to keep you in remembrance, coming up soon on this program, in fact, next Thursday at 9:30 p.m., we have a live interview with Ms. Q. That's an alias for someone who must remain anonymous. She was formerly a trusted aide to a foreign Islamic State government, and Ms. Q came to faith in Jesus and left her country. And because of her high-profile status, a death contract was placed on her life for leaving Islam. And when her would-be assassin confronted her, ready to carry out the fatwa, carry out the judicial edict, to assassinate her for defecting from the faith, he himself, when she spoke to him, he himself came to faith in Christ. Miraculous, isn't it? You can hear her amazing testimony next week on Jewish Roots, a live internet radio podcast, each Thursday at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. So this is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is Salt of the Earth, Light of the World. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio. Fooge Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. Let's end with Robbie Duke and Change My Heart, O God. Let's listen.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Change my heart, O God.